in this series of lessons, we're going to be challenging this family of baptized believers to not be settlers. How many of you have seen the commercial on cable about being a settler? Really cute. Kind of a neat idea there. Well, we are going to be challenging this church family not to be settlers in the sense that we're just going to be good churchgoers, but rather we want to challenge this family to be passionate about following Jesus and being genuine disciples of Jesus. The messages we're going to preach in this series are going to come from two main sections of Scripture. The first will come from the Gospel of Matthew, primarily chapters 5, 6, and 7, which comprise what many of us have heard called and referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And then after we've finished with that block of material, we're going to move over to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at some of the I am statements made by Jesus, and as well as some other selected passages from that gospel. And we believe these two big blocks of Scripture are going to open our eyes and help us learn more about what it means to be followers of Jesus. Beginning today, and for the next couple of months, we want to begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount. If we're going to be serious as a church family about following Jesus and passionate about following Jesus and calling Him our Lord, we cannot neglect the material found in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me repeat that. If we're going to be serious disciples of Jesus, if we're going to really call Jesus Lord and surrender our lives to Him, we cannot neglect the material found in the Sermon on the Mount. Unfortunately, the Christian church, I believe, has historically largely neglected this sermon and the way of life, the ethical, moral way of life that Jesus calls His disciples to live. As evidence of this, I point to the fact that Christians have, throughout much of history, been known more for what we believe about Jesus than for living lives that actually look anything like Jesus. There is a classic book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's an old book by E. Stanley Jones called The Christ of the Mount. I pulled it off my shelf this past week just to kind of refamiliarize myself with some of what he had to say about this material, the Sermon on the Mount. And I found something that just absolutely powerfully struck me in the preface of this little book. I want to share it with you because I think he speaks forcefully and clearly to this very point, that historically the Christian church has been known more for what it believes about Jesus than what it actually does to look like Jesus. This guy's making that same point. Here's how he puts it. The fact is that the Sermon on the Mount is not in our creeds. Now, just a note of clarification here. For those of you like me who grew up in churches of Christ, we didn't have creeds. We claimed we didn't have creeds, at least written creeds. But if you grew up in a Methodist or a Presbyterian or some Baptist traditions, you know what a creed is. You heard that creed. You saw that creed within the walls of the building in which you grew up. It was often posted, or it might have been on some literature. It was the statement that said, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That was the creed of many churches that many of you grew up in. Here's what Jones is saying. He says, the fact is that the Sermon on the Mount is not in our creeds. as the Apostles' Creed now stands. Let me just see, how many of you know what I'm even referring to by the Apostles' Creed, okay? We've got several in here who know what that is. All of us ought to know what it is, whether we state it or not, we at least ought to know what that is. It is a collected statement of what we believe about God and what we believe that matters about the Christian faith. Anyway, as it stands, the Apostles' Creed now stands, you can accept every word of it and leave the essential self untouched. Suppose we had written in our creeds and had repeated each time with conviction, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount and in its way of life, and I intend with God's help to embody it. What would have happened? I feel sure that if this had been our main emphasis, the history of Christendom would have been different. With emphasis on doctrines which have left unaffected our way of life, the Christian church, for example, could accept Constantine as its prize convert. If you don't know who Constantine is, Google him. You need to know who that is. And yet, Constantine, after his alleged conversion, murdered his conquered colleague and brother-in-law, Licinius, sentenced to death his 11-year-old nephew, killed his eldest son, Crispus, brought about the death of his second wife, took the nails that were supposed to come from the cross of Christ, and used one in his war helmet and another on the bridle of his war horse. Yet he was canonized by the church and his memory celebrated as equal to the apostles. He talked and presided at the opening of the Council of Nicaea, which was called to frame a creed, and he was hailed as a bishop of bishops. Could this have happened if the men who had gathered there had made the Sermon on the Mount an essential part of the creed? It had no place in it, so Constantine could be at home. What had happened was that the Christian church had been conquered by a pagan warrior, and the church allowed itself to be thus conquered, for this ideal of Christ did not have possession of its soul. Now, that may be going over some of you, but those are powerful words. Bring it closer to home for some of us. And what does that mean? It means, I wonder how different would we look today, those of us who have a rich heritage in the churches of Christ. I wonder how different would we look today had the Sermon on the Mount been at the heart and soul of the Restoration movement. Would it have changed anything about who we've become? Would it change anything about who we are? I think it might have changed some things. We might be known more today by our religious neighbors as people who look and act a lot like Jesus, rather than the people who think they're the only ones who are going to heaven because they're the only ones who figured out how to do church. Because that's what was at the heart of our heritage. How do we do church? And where has it led us? It has led many of us to a place where we feel very confident in how we do church, in what we believe, but our individual lives may not look anything like Jesus the Christ. If we want to follow Jesus, if we want to be known as followers of Jesus, sections of Scripture like the Sermon on the Mount must become part of our DNA, must become part of what we understand about what it means to follow Jesus. Even though he said it nearly 60 years ago, I think Jones was correct when he said the greatest need of the modern church today is the rediscovery of the Sermon on the Mount. Because in this sermon, Jesus lays out for his disciples how he expects us to live. We cannot truly say we're following Jesus unless we are willing to embrace and live by the principles that not only he lived by, but that he taught his disciples to live by. So I see this as a very important section of Scripture for us to familiarize ourselves with. So let's kind of get into it here. All right. In addition to, real quickly, the material found in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, another resource you're going to hear us refer to throughout this series, as much or more than any other non-biblical source, is a little book called Living Jesus by Randy Harris and Greg Taylor. A couple of years ago, Mark and I co-taught a Wednesday night class on the Sermon on the Mount, and we used this book, Living Jesus, as part of the text material that we used for that class. Some of you still have that book. If you were in that class, you probably have that book. If you don't have it and you want to add something good on the Sermon on the Mount to your personal library, I recommend that you get a copy of the book. It's just a little paperback, probably cost you about $12 or cheaper if you buy it used, and I think you'll enjoy the read. In the book, Living Jesus, Harris and Taylor point out that many followers of Jesus consider the Sermon on the Mount to be the most important words in the whole Bible. Now, while others might not be willing to go that far, almost everyone would agree, I think, that if these are not the most important words of the Bible, they are at least among the most important words in the Bible, especially the New Testament. But while many might agree with the sentiment that these words are important, others would say these are also among the most problematic words ever spoken by Jesus, because in the opinion of many, some parts of the sermon are just too difficult for anyone to actually do. And so for this reason, over the centuries, the church has kind of wrestled with how do we approach this material. What do we do with it? How do we understand it? How do we seek to apply it? In the preface of their book, Harris and Taylor briefly summarize some of the varied approaches the church has had toward this material over the years. Real quickly, let me give you kind of three examples of how people have tended to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, in the 4th century, when large numbers of people were being baptized into the Catholic Church, church leaders in the Catholic Church began to make a distinction between those who were expected to keep and practice teachings like the Sermon on the Mount, and that would have included monks and bishops and the like of folks like that, versus just the average baptized member of the church who was only expected to follow the basic precepts of the Christian faith. You understand what we're talking about here? Very early on, it began to be proclaimed that the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount were only for those who were really going to go deep in the Christian faith, monks and bishops and so on and so forth. But the average person in the pew really wasn't expected to do much with the Sermon on the Mount. That distinction began to be made rather early in the Christian church. Over time, this led to a second view among both Catholic and Protestant churches, which kind of put the Sermon on the Mount into a category of extra credit. If you wanted to be a super disciple, if you wanted to be a super Christian, if you were someone who desired to be, you know, somewhat elevated in the Christian faith, then the Sermon on the Mount was good for you. But if you didn't really desire that or have that goal, then you really weren't expected to do much with it. A third view was championed by some, and that is that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raised the bar so high, ridiculously high, that he did it for a purpose. He did it to show us just how incapable we are of keeping it and how much we need the grace of God. I'll come back to that one here just real quickly in just a moment. So, all of this kind of leads me to ask us this question, and that is, what do we believe about the Sermon on the Mount? How do we, the university church family, understand the Sermon on the Mount? How are we going to approach it? Okay? Is it something only for those of us who are in leadership to do? Or is it something that all of us are expected to do? Or none of the above? How are we, if you are a member of this church family, if you're not a member of this church family, all right, just sit, take a nap for just a quick moment. Come back here in a moment. Wake up in a moment. Don't sleep too long. How are we, the members of the university family, going to look at this sermon? In this sermon, Jesus says things like, he urges his disciples to keep their vows, to uphold the ideal of marriage, to not divorce except for sexual immorality. Okay, is that something only those of us on the ministerial team need to worry about? Or is that something that all of us need to strive to keep and honor? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples not to look at others lustfully, and by doing that, committing adultery in our hearts. Okay, is that something only Mark and I need to worry about? Or is that something that every member of this church needs to guard against? In this sermon, Jesus talks about giving to the needy and praying to the Father and fasting regularly. Okay, is that only something our elders need to do? Is that something only those of us who are on the ministry team need to worry about? Or is that something every member of this church needs to practice, needs to do? In this sermon, Jesus gives this rule of life. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Is that something only I need to worry about? Or Alex? Or Wes? Or is that something every one of you need to live by and follow? You see, how we, I don't care how people 1,000 years ago looked at this sermon. I don't care how any other church looked at this sermon. We can learn from that. But the question is, what are we going to do with this? How do we, the university family, approach the Sermon on the Mount? Is it something only those of us on staff need to worry about? Is it something that only those of you who want extra credit need to worry about? Or is it something that none of us need to worry about because Jesus never meant for any of us to do it because he just wanted to raise the bar so high to show us how much we needed his grace? That's a common view too. Some of you have heard the name Martin Luther. At least I hope you've heard of that name. Maybe you learned about him in school, the German monk who spoke out against the doctrine of indulgences and other practices of the Catholic Church of his day that he felt weren't biblical, who became a seminal figure in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther said about the Sermon on the Mount, nobody can do this. That was his view. The bar is too high. The standards are impossible. Nobody can do this. What this sermon is really all about, Luther said, is pointing out to you that you're unable to do it. And once you recognize that, to throw yourself upon the grace of God. With all due respect to Martin Luther, who is obviously a very bright man, his view of the Sermon on the Mount has one flaw. And that flaw is Jesus doesn't agree with it. Sermon on the Mount is not something that only church leaders are to be concerned about. It is not something that only those members who really want extra credit, who really want to be super disciples, should worry about. The Sermon on the Mount was not set so high that none of us could do it so that we'd all see how much we need the grace of God. The Sermon on the Mount Jesus says at the end of his sermon is for everybody. So today we begin at the end. If you've got your Bibles open, whatever way you're looking at it, flip all the way over to the end of the sermon, Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start at the end, because the end of this sermon is the interpretive key as to how we approach it, what we do with it, how we understand it. If you've got a copy of the Scriptures, don't just sit there. Look at it. Look at what the words of Jesus actually are, although they'll be familiar to many of you. Mark chapter 7, toward the end of the sermon, Jesus said, "Therefore," kind of the concluding statement of the sermon, "therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," what? Who? Everyone. Everybody say everyone. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." Say, "puts them into practice." "Puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is what? A foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that home, and it fell with a great crash." After all the profound things that Jesus says in this sermon, he closes it with a VBS song. Right? How many of us learned in VBS this song? Right? "The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, and the wise man's house stood firm." We all learned it, didn't we? Many of us did. "The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand." I got hand motions over here. "Man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, and the foolish man's house went splat." Right? We used to clap in VBS, right? Long time ago, and nobody thought anything about it then. That was all right. It's true. We did. Last verse. "So, build your house on the Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down." All right, wait a minute. Wait, I didn't realize this until I just started thinking my way through this sermon earlier this week. Something's not right. You can sing that whole song and miss the point. What are we doing in that song? What are we upholding in that song? Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, got that, get it, agree with that. Completely agree with that. Build your life on Jesus Christ. But how have we often attempted to do that? What does it mean, build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ? How have we answered that question? To build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ has often looked like, what that means is, I believe certain things about Jesus. I build my life on the things about Jesus that I believe. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. I believe Jesus ascended to heaven. I believe Jesus is coming again. We have built our life on the doctrines of what we believe, and we've missed the point. Jesus doesn't say, build your life on the doctrines you believe about me. Who does he say the wise man is? The one who does what? Who's the wise man in this story? Maybe if we do what? What? Yeah! We're wise if we take what Jesus has said and do it. This is not so much a sermon about believing as it is doing. Jesus didn't give us this sermon that we might sit around in our little classes, in the safety of our classrooms, in the safety of our life groups, to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave this sermon with the intent that his disciples live it out in the classrooms of the school systems that we attend, and in the on the floor of the factory where we work, in the living room of the home where we spend so much time. Jesus says the wise man is the one, the wise woman is the one who hears the words of my sermon and puts them into practice. We've missed it. We've missed it. It's right there, but we've missed it. We have taken what Jesus said and twisted it just a little bit and made our faith about what we believe. And Jesus says, no. Not that what you believe is unimportant, but here's what's really important. Take what you believe, take what I've taught, and do something with it. Don't just sit there and think, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's good. But what does that look like come tomorrow when you're at work? What does that look like tomorrow when you're on campus? You see, this is not a sermon to be cognitively mastered. It's a sermon to be lived. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I agree with that wholeheartedly. But that whole sermon, there's never one thing said in that little song we sing that really gets to the heart of what Jesus is saying at the end of this lesson, and that is, I want you to go do this. I actually want you to go do this. I want you to go live like I've taught you to live in this sermon. So when Jesus says, we're wise when we practice the things taught in this sermon, and we're foolish when we don't. So, how do we approach this sermon? Is it something only a few of us are expected to do? Is it something none of us are really expected to do? Or is it a way of life that every baptized member of this family is to be committed to practicing? What does it mean to follow Jesus and be his disciple? It means as individuals and as a church family, we're going to commit ourselves to living the lifestyle that Jesus lived and taught us to live in sections of Scripture like the Sermon on the Mount. All right, let me close. But the principles laid down in the Sermon on the Mount are just so difficult and so foreign to us that we can't possibly practice them, right? Isn't that kind of what we've said about this sermon? Whether we knew we were agreeing with Martin Luther or not, we kind of were in that, wow, Jesus just sets the bar too high here. There's no way there's no way that we could possibly do this. Well, wait a minute. Is it possible that we've become so accustomed and comfortable to living in ways that are contrary to the teachings of the sermon that it only seems impossible? Let me use a simple analogy here. When you sit on the floor with your legs crossed for any amount of time, unless you're just very, very young, What happens when you try to get up and walk? I see it, you get it, right? When you've sat on the floor with your legs crossed for any length of time and you try to get up and walk, it's like, man, my legs have just all of a sudden quit working. They won't go the direction I want them to go. I can't hardly move. But what happens the longer you move around, stretch, get the blood circulating, what happens? After a while, your legs loosen up and all of a sudden you're able to walk again and maybe in some cases even run, right? Well, I wonder if something like that isn't going on in a spiritual sense. Could it be that part of the reason some of us rebel against this sermon so much and insist it's too hard is because we've simply grown accustomed, maybe even comfortable, living lives that are directly contrary to what Jesus teaches in this sermon? And so we've grown comfortable in our greed. It's my money, I'll do what I want to with it. We've grown comfortable in our lust. I'm not hurting anybody. We've grown comfortable in our anger. We've grown comfortable in our selfishness. We've grown comfortable in our judgment of others. We've grown comfortable in our bitterness. It's not that we can't do better. It's that we don't want to do better. Could that be at the heart of the problem? It's really not that the sermon is too hard to do. It's just that we've got used to living another way. And that's the very point. Jesus is calling us out of living the way we've been living into the way He wants us to live. And here's the thing, He wouldn't call us to live a way if it weren't possible to live that way. Right? How ridiculous would it be of Him to say, come do this, if it was impossible for us to do it? Jesus didn't give us this sermon just to frustrate us or intimidate us or to scare us. This really is the best way to live, right? That's why Jesus is giving us this teaching. He knows that His way is much better than the greedy, lustful, angry, bitter, unforgiving, selfish life that we've been living. But that's what we've been living, and we don't want to give it up. And that's what Jesus says. If you really want to follow Me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. Following Jesus is about giving up our way to do it His way. And His way is possible. In fact, He even says, I'm going to help you do it. I'm going to put My Spirit in you and empower you to do this. Remember the verse that Mark shared, I think, earlier this year from Ephesians? Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. How? According to the power that is at work within us. And back up a little bit earlier in that very passage, the power that Paul is alluding to here is the Spirit that Jesus puts in us when we come to Him in faith. That very same Spirit, Paul says, that raised the dead body of Jesus from the grave is at work in us, both collectively as a church and individually as individual believers. That power enables us, empowers us to live the life that Jesus calls us to live. So really, at the end of the day, we have no excuse. It's not that we can't do this. The bottom line for many of us is we just really don't want to. Toward the end of their book, or the end of the first chapter in their book, Harris and Taylor make this point. They write, the question ultimately is not can we, but will we do what Jesus says? If Jesus tells us that we can do something, then it's not a question of ability, but of our will. And so the question then is, are we willing to try? Are we willing to to deny self and what I've grown comfortable with and what I like and what I want and how I do things for the way of Christ. I think, as G.K. Chesterton said many years ago, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. It's very true about the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that we can't do it. It's that we found it difficult, and so we just, I'm going to do that. Can't do that. Too hard. Really? Why would Jesus have closed his sermon the way he did if living this way were impossible? We've got to break out of that way of thinking. That's imprisoned us. That's unhealthy. It's not biblical. Jesus doesn't ask his people to do something that they can't do, especially when he says, "I'll help you do it." You just got to want to do it. You got to trust me. Let me show you how to do this. And together, we can fly. I'll help you do more than you can ever ask or imagine. We just have to want to do it. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. So, real quickly, two things I want to challenge you to do this week. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Start reading it. You don't have to read all of it every day. Just start reading a portion of it. Read a verse or two and chew on it and think about it and meditate on it and ask the Lord to help you live that out in that particular day, wherever you may be. And number two, ask yourself this question. Am I really willing to surrender to Jesus and do what he says? Am I willing to surrender to Jesus and with his help do what he says? How we answer that question determines whether we're going to settle for just being a churchgoer or whether we're really going to get serious about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because discipleship is really all about surrendering my will to Jesus' will and living out the teachings of my master. Okay. So, do those two things this week. Start reading the sermon and ask yourself the question, am I willing to surrender to Jesus and do what he wants? Let's pray. Father, break through the crust, break through the myths, break through the traditions that have sometimes often blinded us to the teachings of Scripture. Help us to see clearly the way of Jesus before us. Give us hearts that are passionate about following Jesus. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we can help you today, begin your journey with Christ, let us know how we can help in any way. We stand ready to assist. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.